Would you turn in your Bibles this morning to Matthew chapter 6? We pick up where we left off in the Sermon on the Mount. Sometimes we come to a Bible text and we honestly wonder about its relevance. We look at it, we read it, we know it's there. We come to it in our daily Bible study. We think, how does this apply to me? And perhaps if you've read ahead, you have thought that this verse falls into that category. Look at verse 16. Moreover, when you fast, do not be like the hypocrites with a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces that they may appear to men to be fasting. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But you, when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, so that you do not appear to men to be fasting, but to your Father who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. In reading that, you might ask, what does that have to do with me? How does fasting apply to my life? That's why I've called the message title, Fasting, Who Does That Anymore? It seems outdated, archaic. It seems like it's something that really doesn't apply to our situation, yet you ought to know that baptism, even though that is important in the Scripture, is not even as mentioned as many times as fasting. And fasting is mentioned about 60 times more times than a lot of important subjects. Yet, it sounds strange to us. We live in America. Fasting doesn't come up as something that is done or spoken about. We Americans are very picky about our food and the presentation of our food and even the service that we get. I was reading this week about a guest at a seaside hotel, and he went to the restaurant early in the morning to order his food, and he called the head waiter over. And this is what he said. I want two boiled eggs, one of them so undercooked it's runny, the other so overcooked that it's about as easy to eat as rubber. Also, I'd like grilled bacon that's been left on the plate to get cold, burnt toast that crumbles away as soon as you touch it with a knife, and butter straight from the deep freeze so that it's impossible to spread, along with one pot of weak, lukewarm coffee. And the head waiter said, well, that's a complicated order, sir. It may be difficult. And the man retorted back, it shouldn't be. That's exactly what you brought me yesterday. We obsess over food in this country. If it's not just done perfectly, listen in a restaurant to people as they talk about their food. We even have named cities after food. I found out this week there is a little town called Two Egg, Florida. Another one called Bacon, Delaware. Pancake, Texas. I wonder if it's a big pancake. Toast, North Carolina. Jelly, California. And hot coffee, Mississippi. You got a whole breakfast there. And you want to add orange juice? There's 8 orange counties in this nation. Fasting sounds strange to us in a culture that is by and large gluttonous and self-centered. The whole idea of fasting is the reverse of our natural inclination in this culture, which tends toward immediate gratification of our senses. Thus, fasting sounds foreign to us. And probably many of us wouldn't categorize gluttony as a sin. I mean, to do so sounds medieval. Gluttony, a sin? Now, some of us who would never smoke, would never drink, would never chew tobacco, wouldn't consider gluttony a major sin. We consider some of those other sins. It's interesting, one time when Dwight L. Moody, the great preacher from Chicago, traveled all the way to the British Isles, and he was preaching in Scotland, and he went to England, his desire was to meet Charles Spurgeon, the great Victorian British expositor. And so he was in London, couldn't wait to see him, get a glimpse of him, meet him, and he actually found out where Spurgeon lived. And so he was so bold as to go to Spurgeon's house and actually knock on the front door. Sure enough, the door swung open and there was Charles Spurgeon. He answered the door with a big cigar. And it just shocked Moody to see this great, revered preacher with a stogie in his hand. And in just a reaction kind of a way, he said, "How can you as a man of God do that?" Spurgeon, at that point, walked out of the door with his cigar and went up to Dwight L. Moody. Dwight L. Moody was a rather rotund fellow. And Spurgeon put his hand on that large belly that Moody had and he said, "The same way that you as a man of God can do that." We have, I think, geographic worldliness. What we consider worldly is not considered worldly in other cultures, and vice versa. Well, the theme of this section, all of chapter 6, is integrity versus hypocrisy. He is, in effect, saying, out with hypocrisy, in with integrity. It's genuine, real Christian living in three principal areas. At least these are the examples Jesus gives. In the area of giving, in the area of praying, and now in the area of fasting. It should be noted, I believe, especially by any preacher who would dare to preach on this section, that the main target here is the spiritual leader. He says, "Don't be like the hypocrites," and he's referring to Pharisees, spiritual leaders. And so I think before any preacher talks about fasting, he ought to note that Jesus uses the spiritual leaders themselves as the negative example as being a hypocrite. Why? Because the New Testament clergy had a morbid practice of a doleful kind of fasting. We'll read about it. We'll go into it. But they saw fasting sort of as a trophy. "Look what I have done for God. I have an inside track with God." Yet they themselves, though they would preach by the yard, they practiced by the inch. And so Jesus hammers them. Jesus believes that anybody who preaches by the yard and practices by the inch should be dealt with by the foot. And Jesus gives them a swift kick in three areas: giving, praying, and then fasting. There's three verses only in this section, 16, 17, and 18. But in these three verses are four great truths about fasting. First truth is that fasting is expected naturally. It's not something that is abnormal, supernatural, weird, above the ordinary. It seems to be the norm because Jesus says when you fast, not if you fast. Notice how he puts it in verse 17. "But you, when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face." In other words, in the very way that Jesus puts it, he expects that part of spiritual activity will include fasting. It's part of the norm. However, we live in a culture, and hence Christians are affected by a culture that has a disparaging lack of any kind of self-control or discipline. Yet, as Christians, we all know that part of the fruit of the Spirit is self-control. That's the description Paul gives the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians. By the way, a definition of the fruit of the Spirit is this: it's the character of Jesus Christ worked into the follower of Jesus Christ by the Spirit of Christ. That's the fruit of the Spirit, his character. Listen how Paul frames that in Galatians 5:22. "The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control." Self-control. Discipline. Throughout history, fasting has been practiced. And it hasn't always been done with a biblical frame of reference. Ancient religions practiced fasting. Many of them were very superstitious. In fact, many ancient religions believed that demons could get inside your body by attaching themselves to certain foods. That the foods had demons. Now, I've eaten some foods that I've even wondered about, but I wouldn't go so far as to say I can get a demon from them. They were just bad. But the ancient peoples believed that whenever you were hassled by demonic spirits, you fast because demons can attach themselves to food items and make it worse. And so fasting was practiced. The ancient Greeks fasted before consulting their oracles so that they might have spiritual insight into the future. There is a religion called Jainism. And the Jains priests especially encourage fasting because they teach that the highest goal in life is a passionless detachment from life itself. A passionless detachment from life, and that the ultimate end is an ideal death. And so they encourage voluntary starvation. The Eastern yogis claim that fasting produces mystical spiritual visions. And of course, if you don't eat for long enough, you probably will see things. The American Indians, certain tribes, fast to acquire their private totems. African shamans fast before getting in touch with the spirit world because they say it makes the line of communication more effective. And then Muslims, once a year, for a month, have a thing called Ramadan. They fast for an entire month from sunrise to sunset. No food, no water, no smoking, no perfuming, no bathing. From sunrise to sunset during the month of Ramadan. The Roman Church at one time stressed 2 days of intensive fasting before Easter. Eventually, they protracted it to a season they called Lent, 40 days of selective fasting. And by the 10th century, they enforced this practice. Then there are certain monastic groups, people who live in sequestered communities, monasteries, who say that to attain real spirituality, you fast. Now, in hearing those examples, in painting a picture of fasting historically and by these different groups, no wonder a lot of people today think if you fast, you're either very weird and eccentric or out of the ordinary and hyper super spiritual. But that doesn't seem to be the case. It seems to be the norm. It seems to be ordinary. And so we ask the question, what does the Bible say about fasting? What does the book that we consult every week say about this discipline? Is it something to be done? When? How? Well, let me just give you a quick running list of those who did it. In the Old Testament alone, Moses fasted, Samson fasted, Samuel the prophet, Hannah, David the king, the prophet Elijah as well as Isaiah fasted, Nehemiah, Ezra, and Daniel. And that's not the whole list. In the New Testament, Anna fasted. John the Baptist did. Jesus did 40 days and 40 nights. The early church also fasted at certain times. So the Bible speaks favorably about fasting. However, though it speaks favorably, it was never required. It was never commanded. The early church leaders didn't plant their little doctrinal flag and say, "Thus you shall fast today for such a period of time." In fact, there's only one place in the entire Bible where fasting is commanded, and that is in the Old Testament, the Jews, once a year on Yom Kippur. Remember that, the Day of Atonement? It was called the afflicting of the soul. It was a day that was set aside for just spiritual meditation, spiritual activity, prayer, and fasting. In fact, some of you remember back to 1973 in October when the Arabs attacked Israel on Yom Kippur, for that very reason. And they attacked Israel in the 20th hour of their fast, when they would be the weakest physically, when they would be at the synagogue or at home praying. And they were attacked on Yom Kippur because they knew that their souls were being afflicted by the fast. So, a simple definition, a biblical definition of fasting is this: voluntary abstaining from food for spiritual reasons. Once again, voluntary abstaining from food for spiritual reasons. And I underline voluntary. And I underline spiritual reasons. You see, fasting is not a diet in Jesus' name. It's not withholding from food so that I can lose weight and be blessed at the same time. It is voluntary. It's not mandatory. It's as you are led by God. It's a personal thing between you and God, and not only is it voluntary, but it is for spiritual reasons. Okay, what are those reasons? Well, sometimes in the Bible, fasting accompanied sorrow during times of great loss, sorrow of the soul came fasting. David fasted when Abner was killed. David fasted when their firstborn child with Bathsheba was sick and about to die. And that sounds normal, doesn't it? Sounds like almost the natural response. Who wants to eat when there's deep grief and sorrow? But not only during times of sorrow, but in times of danger, there was fasting. King Jehoshaphat proclaimed a national fast. When they were surrounded by the Ammonites, the Moabites, the enemies were about to pounce on them. And during that time of danger, he proclaimed a fast. At another time, when Queen Esther was to approach the king of Persia, remember King Ahasuerus, because Haman had plotted against the Jews to destroy them all, she fasted and asked the Jews to fast for 3 days before she would approach the king. It was a very, very dangerous request. Ezra proclaimed a national fast when the exiles were leaving Babylon and walking back to Jerusalem because the danger of the journey. So during times of sorrow, during times of danger, there was sometimes fasting. Not only that, but during times of repentance, there was also fasting. We remember when Elijah the prophet approaches King Ahab on one occasion and tells him, God's going to judge you, pal, and this nation. And at least one time, Ahab responds by sackcloth and fasting, and it was sincere because God stopped his judgment. The Ninevites fasted. Remember when the reluctant prophet Jonah, after he was vomited out of the great fish, finally got his act together, goes to Nineveh, gives the message, and here was the response of the people. The king said, let no one eat or drink anything, but be covered with sackcloth. Let everyone turn from his evil way. Daniel and Ezra also fasted when they discovered the sins of their people, and as an act of humility and repentance, they fasted. So during times of sorrow, during times of danger, during times of repentance, also in the Bible, during times of a new task or ministry, sometimes fasting was done. Jesus did it, 40 days and 40 nights, before being launched into the ministry, the work that his Father called him to. The early church fasted this way. When the apostles at one point were being sent out to be evangelists, they fasted. The church did. Acts 13 tells us this. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. Then, having fasted and prayed, they laid hands on them and sent them away. Now, having said all that, why? What's the big deal? What's the purpose of a fast? What's the whole idea in these times to withhold food? What good does that do? Here's the whole purpose. The whole purpose of a fast is that I am denying my flesh that I might give full focus and attention to the Spirit. I am saying no to my appetites and not letting them control me that I might now be just focused and concentrated on the will of God. Now, face it, in a culture like ours, where we in this country worship things like self-reliance, self-determination, self-worth, fasting, denying is hard. Because our culture teaches us to be consumed with ourselves, to ask questions in any situations with personal rights in view. What about me, man? What about my needs? So it's awfully difficult to talk about a discipline like fasting with that kind of a culture. Because of self-absorption, like Reader's Digest in describing a woman named Edith said, Edith was a small country bounded on the north, south, east, and west by Edith. In other words, here's a woman totally self-absorbed. So fasting then reminds us that we don't belong to us, we belong to Him. Our body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. And during that time of discipline, we're making the appetite not our master, but our slave. Back in 1975, Senator Mark Hatfield and Stanley Mooneyham, who was the president of World Vision at the time, introduced a resolution, didn't really get passed, you may have never heard of it, in fact, that the first day or the day of Monday of Thanksgiving week would be called a national day of fasting. The idea is that Americans will voluntarily experience hunger, world hunger, during that day and reevaluate their lifestyles. Well, None of us have heard of the National Day of Fasting. We hear Thanksgiving. That's where we get to have a lot of food. But the idea of fasting before that is virtually unheard of. So fasting is expected naturally. Second great truth in this text is that fasting can be practiced hypocritically. That's the gist of verse 16. Moreover, when you fast, do not be like the hypocrites, with a sad countenance. For they disfigure their faces that they may, notice, appear to men to be fasting. Assuredly, I say, they have the reward. Hypocrites will go to great lengths to try to impress people. They'll even fast, or at least appear to be fasting. Why? Because to a hypocrite, the appearance is everything. The reality is not as important as how I appear before people. Well, even fasting had deteriorated, even before the time of Jesus Christ, way back in Isaiah the prophet. The people of Israel, get this, were going through all of the little rituals. They would even fast on certain days. But they wouldn't change their lifestyle. They would just go through a ritual. And they thought, if I fast, I'm going to manipulate God. And it's sort of like, well, I prayed about it. It didn't work. I'll show God I mean business. I'll fast. Then He'll do it for me. With that kind of a motivation, nothing was working. Listen to this paragraph out of Isaiah 58. Why have we fasted, they say, and you have not seen it? Why have we humbled ourselves and you have not noticed? Yet on the day of your fasting, you do as you please. Your fasting ends in quarreling and strife, and in striking each other with wicked fists. You cannot fast as you do today and expect your voice to be heard on high. What God is saying is this: I'm not interested in your ritual. I'm interested in your obedience. I'm not interested in the little thing that you do called fasting as much as the reason that you do it. You see, they had bowed heads but not bowed hearts. The ritual was more important to them than the relationship with God. And God said, not to me. I see the heart. I want the life touched by this ritual. So in Zechariah chapter 7, verse 5, we read, say to all the people of the land and to the priests, when you fasted and mourned in the fifth and the seventh month, during those 70 years, did you really fast for me? Says the Lord. You see, God is to be the center. I'm not doing it for attention. But it deteriorated. Well now, at the time of Jesus Christ, by the time we get to Matthew chapter 6, there were two extreme views regarding this discipline of fasting. On one hand, there was a group of people who said, fasting is evil. Fasting is bad. It's dangerous. And here was their rationale. God created everything good, including good food, and God will hold us in account and judgment for every good food we did not eat. There'd be a lot of followers of that group today. That's Miss Piggy's philosophy. Never eat more than you can lift. They just, hey, this has got to eat it. God made it. No restraint at all. On the other hand, there was a group that perverted fasting. They used it as a way to manipulate God, and more than that, to get the applause of men. They did it to draw attention to themselves. They had no thought of God in it at all. It was all done selfishly. And they did fast twice a week. Mondays and Thursdays were the appropriate days that the Pharisee would fast. Remember Jesus said, two men went up to the temple to pray, Luke 18. One a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. And the Pharisee stood and prayed this with himself. Lord, I thank you that I'm not like other men, unjust, adulterers, tax collectors. I fast twice a week and give tithes of all that I possess. He used that as his mark. I fast twice a week. Here was the problem. Mondays and Thursdays were the market days. Those are the days when people left their homes, went down to the mall, so to speak, and got all their goods for the house. And so the Pharisee would put on his fasting outfit. He'd put on his old tattered clothes, mess his hair up, and even paint his face so it looks pale. And people would go by and go, he's either sick or he's spiritual. Funny how people equate the two sometimes, don't they? They did it to appear to men to be fasting. God was not in the equation whatsoever. It'd sort of be like if you were to go to the mall, let's say it was only open 2 days a week, and you go down there with your Bible and your little costume to look really spiritual, just so everybody would notice you. Here's the point. Whenever the heart is not right before God, any kind of spiritual activity is a sham. Whether it's praying, whether it's fasting, whether it's giving, if the heart isn't right, and that's what God is always after, any spiritual activity is a sham. Matthew Henry wrote, "Hypocrisy is to do the devil's work in God's uniform." Well, they had the uniform. This is a spiritual leader. Look at him. Pale, sickly. People know that he's really spiritual. He's fasted. Their heart wasn't toward God. God wasn't in the equation. And therefore, God wouldn't be in the reward. Jesus said, they have been paid in full. They already have their reward here on earth. That reminds me of something that I read is written on a plaque outside of a cathedral in Lübeck, Germany, that says, "Thus speaketh Christ our Lord to us. You call me master and obey me not. You call me light and you see me not. You call me the way and you walk me not. You call me life, but you live me not. You call me wise, but you follow me not. You call me fair, but you love me not. You call me rich, yet you ask me not. You call me eternal, yet you seek me not. And if I condemn thee, then blame me not." So these Pharisees went through the ritual, went through the motion, but the heart wasn't in it. This brings us now to our third great truth. Not only can fasting be done hypocritically, fasting should be done joyfully. Should be done joyfully. Look in verse 16, what Jesus mentions. "When you fast, don't be like the hypocrites with a sad countenance." Verse 17, "But you, when you fast, anoint your face, anoint your head and wash your face." In other words, clean up, man. Look good. Comb your hair. Put cologne on. Put perfume on. Look good so that people won't say, "Guy looks pretty bad. He must be suffering. He's been fasting a long time." Don't give it away. Don't parade your righteousness before people. But according to Jesus, the hypocrite had the sad countenance. In other words, to them, to look miserable is to be spiritual. The sadder I look, the more sanctified I am. There's a lot of people that think that way today. But I think that Christianity should project more joy than gloominess. I'm not saying there's not a time to be sad and to be honestly reflecting about sad feelings that we might have in life. But after all, the gospel means good news, right? It is the gospel. So many people preach it like it's horrible news. "Yeah, man, I'm a Christian. I'm a grump for Christ." And they think that the more uncomfortable you look, the more spiritual you are. That's ridiculous. One of the saddest things I ever read was by the author Oliver Wendell Holmes, who said, "I wanted to enter the ministry, but every clergyman I know looks and acts like an undertaker." Who wrote those rules? Not the Bible. If you're familiar with theological writings, you've heard of the name Helmut Thielicke. This is what he wrote. "Should we not see that lines of laughter about the eyes are just as much marks of faith as are the lines of care and seriousness? Is it only earnestness that is baptized? Is laughter pagan? We have already allowed too much that is good to be lost to the church and cast too many pearls before swine. A church is in a bad way when it banishes laughter from the sanctuary and leaves it to the cabaret, the nightclub, and the toastmasters." Yet so many people connect Christianity with just the opposite of joy. There ought to be joy. I meet people, I know you have met people, that give off these vibes. They even talk in certain kind of sepulchre tones when they talk about spiritual matters. It's like there's a necktie around their soul. They're choked up. Pharisees were like that too. "Look, I'm uncomfortable." "Oh, you must be spiritual." Irma Bombeck said that she was in church one Sunday. As she was in church, she noticed there was a mother and a little girl sitting a few rows up. And the little girl, as little girls are, would turn around to the people who were behind her, and she smiled. Big grin. Didn't say a word, no peep, just smile. And everybody looked at her, thought she was cute. Well, the mother finally noticed what the daughter was doing and said, "Quit smiling. Stop grinning. You're in church." Gave her a little slap on the leg and she straightened right out. Irma Bombeck concluded by saying, "Some people come to church looking like they just read the will of their rich aunt and learned that she had given everything to her pet hamster." There's people who sort of believe that. "Oh, I'm in church now. Look bad." Christianity should bring perpetual joy for those who will take the chance to cultivate it. The early Christians were called drunk as they were filled with the Spirit. The first Methodists were filled with such joy because of the songs they brought into the sanctuary. The first Franciscans were called loony because they had joy in their worship as well. Not a sad countenance. It should be practiced like anything joyfully. Fourth and final point that comes from this section is that fasting will be rewarded ultimately. Jesus said the hypocrite fasts to be seen by people. That's his reward. However, if you fast in a secret kind of a way, you don't advertise it, you don't call upon a national thing, we're going to get together and stand up and publicly do this. It's simple, it's quiet. God will reward you, as God will reward any genuine, sincere seeker of his that does something so genuine to fast this way. Now, we don't fast to get God's favor. We're not twisting his arm. We're not doing it to be rewarded. But God will, as a consequence, reward our fasting. Now, does that mean in heaven, here's a little reward you fasted way back when? No, I think we'll get rewarded now. You say, well, what kind of reward? Well, how about intimacy with him? That's high on the list, isn't it? Don't you want that? Intimacy with God? How about, secondly, to know his will? How about a third one? Clarity in a difficult situation. Or how about new strategy for ministry, the future? Now, I understand that for a lot of you, this whole idea of a sermon on fasting, I mean, this is foreign. I've never really thought about fasting before. How would I go about it? That mean like I don't eat? I mean, like I really like don't eat something for a while? I mean, how does that work? Well, there's a lot of ways. You can fast for one meal. You could fast for two meals. You could fast for an entire day or a few days. I'd be very careful about the 40-day fast. I'd consult a physician. I've heard about people who wanted to hear from God, and so they went on a 40-day fast. They eventually heard from God. He said, "Come home." They died. So you got to be careful. There is something called the Daniel fast, as he did not eat the rich food offered him by King Nebuchadnezzar, but just ate water. He ate ice. He drank water and ate vegetables. But as we come to a close and we consider rewards, let me give you just briefly what I think are the benefits if you decide to go on a fast. First of all, and I'm going to go from the least spiritual to the most spiritual, okay? First of all, it is good for your health. I know that's not the motivation. It's not a sanctified diet. But it is good for the health. It's good for the body. You can purge toxins. As the body exists on its own body fat over a period of time, rather than just being consuming stuff that's in front of you. You know, a lot of times we come to a place where I think we just live to eat rather than eat to live. There's food in front of us. Great. Consume mass quantities. Second benefit, it teaches us self-discipline. That's hard. Self-discipline, self-control. It teaches us that. Listen, your stomach, when it is being denied what it has been in the habit of getting whenever it wants something, it cries like a spoiled child, right? It growls at you. It says, "Hey, I'm here. Send something down my way. You've neglected me for a few hours." Fasting will teach us self-discipline. Third, fasting reminds us there's a lot of things we can live without. It's amazing what we consider essentials in life. When we fast, we realize, boy, I can get by with a lot less than I thought. The prayer, "Give us this day our daily bread," will be more meaningful. Fourth, fasting will help you appreciate God's gifts even more. I really believe that in a culture like ours, our appetites get awfully blunted. We become unthankful. We fail to notice things. Fasting will help you notice them. One time I was out in the desert in California. I was praying. I was praying about should I move to Albuquerque. And I was out in the desert. I'd been praying, fasted for a few days, got out. I was ready to hit the food bins. So I went to this restaurant, this little place called Hadley's. They give milkshakes, and they have a thing called a date shake, which is pretty, just it's a bland milkshake. But you know, when you hadn't eaten for a while, a date shake tastes like green chili. I mean, it's just like, wow, it's explosive. It's a powerful taste. Your appetites had been blunted for a period of time, and now they're sensitized. Fasting helps us appreciate God's gifts. Fifth, fasting will help us see the needs of others. As our stomach is growling, man, this is tough, this is hard, we suddenly realize there's a whole lot of people on this planet that go through this every day of their life. And our prayer for them is focused in a different way. We might seek to help them after that. And speaking of prayer, that's the sixth benefit. It will boost your prayer life. By the way, fasting in the Bible, as I see it, always accompanied by prayer. It's not just done without prayer, it's done with prayer. Now, you can pray without fasting, but if you fast, there's that accompaniment of prayer and fasting. And it'll hone, it'll boost your prayer life, and I think you'll see results. I'm going to close with a little story about somebody I bet you heard of. Whether you know church history or not, if you know American history, you've heard of Jonathan Edwards. He was considered one of the keenest intellects ever to hit American soil. And he was also a preacher in the colonial part of our country, colonial New England. Great teacher, knew law, was a statesman, and he preached the gospel. The interesting thing about Jonathan Edwards is that his pulpit presence and his tone of voice were not impressive. In fact, he would be considered a very dull speaker. He would approach the pulpit sort of hunched over, he had bad eyesight, and he would just read his notes in a monotone voice. But his sermons made a deep impression upon thousands of people. And thousands gave their lives to Christ in salvation over a sermon called Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, which he read in a monotone voice. In fact, historians will tell you that that single sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, is what started the great revival called the Great Awakening in American history. Now, from a human standpoint, we wonder, how is that possible for one sermon, one message, to affect those kinds of results? Especially by a guy who didn't gesture, didn't speak very well. When you understand the preparation behind it, then you get it. John Chapman puts it this way. For 3 days, Edwards had not eaten a mouthful of food. For 3 nights, he had not closed his eyes in sleep. Over and over again, he was heard to pray, "Oh, Lord, give me New England. Give me New England." When he arose from his knees and made his way into the pulpit that Sunday, he looked as if he had been gazing straight into the face of God. Even before he began to speak, tremendous conviction fell upon his audience. And the great awakening was off. So if I were to sum up this whole message, I would say this. The pleasures of eating are fleeting. The rewards of fasting are lasting. Lasting results in this simple spiritual discipline. That perhaps we've never thought of before, like we're thinking of it right now. Let's pray. Lord, truly you have given many good things to us. We live in a land of abundance where even the poorest in this country usually has much more than people in most other countries, especially the third world. And in a culture, Lord, where we are used to self-gratification without limit, the whole idea of withholding seems foreign. And yet, when it is done with the right motivation to concentrate on spiritual things rather than the flesh, great effects, great results can be realized. So, Lord, show us how we could apply this to our lives individually. As this is a new principle for some of us, show us how we would do it when we fast. And when we do it, Lord, I pray that it would be done secretly and in sincerity, in a way that glorifies you. In Jesus' name, amen.